Well, we've recently been through the Christmas season, and so have looked at a number of Christmas themes. Next week will be our Bible prophetic update. But for today, we will be back in our Bible series, and so we will look at Genesis this morning and Galatians this evening. We come this morning to Genesis chapter 37, starting at verse 12 to the end of the chapter. We're beginning the narrative, the accounts of the life of Joseph. We've already seen him born and at the age of 17, but we're going to see the accounts continue as God moves in his life. So let me invite you to look at your Bible as I read Genesis 37, verses 12 to 36. Then his brothers, Joseph's brothers, went to feed their father's flocks in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to him, "Here I am." Then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, "I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now, when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on the way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit. And indeed, Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes. He returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it's your son's tunic or not?" And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him without doubt. Joseph is torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." And thus his father wept for him. Now, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. So you'll remember, Jacob had four wives, two wives and their two maids. And his favored wife was Rachel. But she was not able to have children for the longest time. Leah, his less favored wife, had more of the children. But finally, Rachel had Joseph. And so Joseph was the favored son of the favored wife. And all the family knew it. And his father gave him a coat that showed special status. This translation and many translations says a coat of many colors. A simple reading of the Hebrew text would indicate perhaps a coat of long sleeves and long hem. In other words, a long sleeve garment is not a worker's garment, it's a manager's garment. And so though he was the youngest of the sons, he was given the supervisory coat, much to the disdain and upset of his brothers. And then remember, in the previous part of this chapter, Joseph had those dreams, two different dreams that were so stunning, he recounted them to his family. In both of them, it ended up that his brothers and his parents bowing before him and recognizing his authority. You have to remember that in that part of the world and in that time of the world, dreams were often considered a communication from the gods. So we might look at something like that and say, oh, that's just your wish. Or we might say, what did you have for dinner before that dream? But there's always this gnawing feeling, what is being communicated, and especially when a message comes twice, that it seems more clear communication. So with his coat of authority, with his dreams of rulership, there was a lot of animosity, and the favored son was in the least favor with his brothers. The section before us that we've just read, you might read through and say, there's just some interesting accounts, but it needs to be seen in the big picture. And so if we can kind of zoom back a little bit, and again, if you don't like to know how the story ends, go ahead and plug in your earphones for a while, and I'm going to tell how the story ends. A famine will hit this part of the world. And because Joseph will have gone to Egypt and risen to power, he will be the second most powerful man in Egypt. And because of that, he will be able to bring his family to Egypt as honored guests, where instead of starving in the famine, they will prosper and be cared for. And so the chapters before us have the theme of how God accomplished that. How God worked to establish Joseph as the one who would save the nation from destruction. And so the theme that will be kind of going through this chapter, for example, is often called providence. Providence, you know, sounds like the word provide. It has the idea of God providing, of God directing, but more specifically, providence is the idea of God's sovereign control over all things, over all affairs. Providence is the idea that God controls everything. And we'll see that worked out in the details of Joseph's life. But watch for that theme of God's sovereign hand working quietly through the glove of the circumstances of life. So when we think of a miracle, that's something contrary to nature. Walking on water, turning water to wine, raising the dead, healing the sick. That's a manifest miracle. It's kind of against the laws of nature, if you will. Providence is working through the laws of nature, but God's sovereignly coordinating them. And so often we can look at God's providential care for ourselves. It might be a car accident. Think of how just a fraction of a second's time can make the difference between life and death. You know, where you were located when the car is hit. Think of so many other matters where it was only God's mercy that you or your child was kept safe. Think of how if God does not control all details, how just a single little bit of virus, or how a single cancer cell can utterly change your life and that of your family. If God does not control all details, he controls nothing. So let's watch for God's gracious and providential hand, his sovereign hand in the life of Joseph. It begins, we're told, that Jacob's flock was being cared for by his sons. They went to Shechem, some 60 miles from Hebron. That would be a 3 or 4 day journey, especially with flocks, might take longer. But they took them all the way up to Shechem, which, if you have to take flocks 60 miles away, that may indicate the famine's already starting to show itself a little bit. But also shows you must have some pretty substantial flocks. But also, Hebron, the region around Hebron, wasn't nearly as good a forage as up in Shechem. So the brothers took the flocks to Shechem. And we're told in verse 13, and Israel said to Joseph, aren't your brothers up in Shechem? Come, I'll send you to them. And so he said, here I am. And he said, go and see see after their well-being and that of the flocks. So the issue isn't why they're in Shechem, but where are they? And he's to seek them out, see how they're doing. Maybe he's concerned about Shechem. Remember, that's where there was that problem with the neighbors. When the whole issue over Dinah led to two of his sons leading a slaughter and all of that, now they're back in Shechem. Maybe he's concerned. Are they okay? But remember, there was that other incident, too, when Joseph had been with some of his other brothers. And he had to come back and bring a bad report to his father. That's not being a tattletale. That's being a responsible steward. He was responsible for his father's business being going well. And so when the brothers were messing up, that hurt business. And so is he concerned? Are they goofing off up there? Are they really taking care of the flocks? Are they in danger? Go and check and see how they're doing. It's interesting to me that word, how they're doing, is the word, look into their shalom, literally, their peace. Look at their shalom. Now, when we hear the word shalom, we often think of the word peace. That's what it basically means. But it's not just absence of conflict, but it has the idea of well-being. It can have the idea of fullness. But so, ask about their general well-being. Matter of fact, in Israel, when you meet someone on the street or one of your friends or whatever, one of the first things you typically ask is, what's your shalom? Is kind of a loose translation of how the expression. It's, how's your well-being or how you doing? And so he was going to go check and see how they're doing. So here's his directions from his father. And notice how Joseph gives a very eloquent response. Here I am. In Hebrew, that's one word, hineni. Not very talkative. Matter of fact, if you look through this chapter, there's only this and the description of his conversation, brief conversation with the one he meets in the field. It seems to me the general sense we're supposed to get is Joseph's respectful obedience to his father. His father says, go, and he says, I'm gone. Yes, sir. Some have translated I. But in other words, you get the idea. His respect for his father's authority and his faithfulness to carry out the task. Isn't it wonderful? If ever you've been in a supervisory position, whether at work or maybe just younger siblings, isn't it great to have someone whose response when you say, go do it, is, I'm going. It's done. Don't you love having someone you can count on like that? That's Joseph. So then we're seeing Joseph. Now, a certain man found him, and there he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, what are you seeking? He said, I'm seeking my brothers. Do you know where they are? And the man said, look, they've departed from here. I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. So Joseph went and found them in Dothan. Now, stop and look at this situation. He's in the field. A man found him wandering in the field. We're kind of used to the idea that people are always around us. But this was a pretty empty area. These vast pasture lands, vast fields, and he's walking alone in the field. And all of a sudden, someone comes up to him and says, what are you looking for? Just a man. It's so unusual. Some of the rabbis think, oh, it was an angel. And they'll even name him for us. I think it's just a man. But a divinely appointed man. What are the chances that while he's wandering across the field, someone happens to bump into him? Kind of reminds me, you know the story of the song, It Is Well. Remember the song is written as well with my soul when Spafford is grieving over the loss of his children due to a shipwreck at sea. But it was a shipwreck at sea. It was a collision of two ships in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. What's the likelihood of that? That's like a dune buggy racing across a desert all on its own and running into another dune buggy. You know, what's the likelihood you're going to have a collision of two ships in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean? We see God's sovereign control over the minorest of details. And here, what's the likelihood of a man just happens to be in the same field and sees him and walks up and talks to him and happens to know where the brothers are? Oh, I heard them saying. Here we see part of God's sovereign plan. God's working out all the details. He puts Joseph in the right place. He puts the man in the right place, not just a man, but the man who knows where his brothers are. That's a divine appointment. It has the ring of a providential encounter. This idea of being out there in the middle of the wide open area and bumping into someone kind of reminds me of one of my favorite Spurgeon stories. Let me read it from his autobiography. There was this person reports what happened. He says, I was preaching, says the writer of the narrative, in the Baptist chapel of Aberdeen Street in Geelong a few years ago. That's in Australia. When at the close of an evening service, an elderly man came to the platform to bid me good night. As he was a stranger, I asked him where he came from and how long he had known the Lord. He then told me the story of his conversion and the strange way by which he was led to the Savior. About 5 years before, while keeping sheep some miles beyond Ballarat, he picked up a sheet of weekly newspaper which the wind had blown over the plains. He glanced at a few of the sentences, and these drew him on to read more, and then he found he was eagerly perusing a sermon by Mr. C.H. Spurgeon. If I had known it was a sermon, he said, before I had begun to read it, I should have tossed it away. But having commenced the discourse, he wanted to see how it finished. It set him thinking. He carefully preserved it, reading over and over again in deep concern, and finally, it became the means of leading him to the cross. So here's a guy walking across the Australian bush, out in the middle of nowhere, flying across this wasteland. A newspaper hits him. Huh, what's this? He could have grabbed it and just tossed it on, but what else are you going to do? He started looking at it, and he thought maybe it was an advertisement. And so he started reading some words, and by the time he got there, before he realized it was a sermon, which he would have thrown away, it leads him to Christ. That's called a providential encounter. It's amazing how God can connect with us in the most remarkable ways. How else do you explain that but God's sovereign? I don't know how that works. Did a specific angel have to fly it right there? But God brought that to him at that time and brought him to faith through it. God's hand in the glove of circumstances. God sovereignly directing for his good purposes. So one of the important things in the account of is providence. God sovereignly, omnipotently directing normal events to accomplish his purposes. That man that met Joseph, he didn't wake up that morning with this feeling, I don't want to go in the field, but something is making me go. Joseph, he was just heading to Shechem. That's a big area. But neither of them felt this being forced against their will to make a decision to move in that area, but God sovereignly worked through their will to bring them right to that point. Now, in the case of the newspaper in Australia, the newspaper, against its will, was driven to that fellow out there in the bush. But the fellow out in the bush, he didn't feel like someone had grabbed him and made him read the newspaper. You see how God can work through our will, through our desires, sovereignly directing it to accomplish his purpose. So, through all of that, Joseph now was led to Dothan. Now, when his brothers saw him afar off, even before he came near, they conspired against him to kill him. They said, look, the dreamer is coming. And therefore, let's now kill him and cast him into a pit. And we'll claim some wild beast has devoured him. So they saw him at a distance and quickly recognized him. I don't know if that's because they saw recognized the coat. Maybe he had a particular way of walking. But he knew it was Joseph long before he saw them. They knew it was Joseph. And their first thought before he even came near was to hatefully plot his murder. And it wasn't just some, oh, we ought to kill that guy. They were working out the details. Okay, we kill him. What do we do with the body? We'll throw it in this pit. And we'll claim a wild animal must have killed him. I mean, they were working out the killing, dealing with the evidence, and an alibi. They were serious. It's an amazingly sad thing to me. But we've seen this already in the family, haven't we? When Jacob got the blessing from Isaac, Esau's response, I'm going to murder him as soon as father is off the scene. In fact, the word for murder here, let's kill him. They want talking about killing their own brother. The first time this appears, the same verb is used that Cain killed Abel. Jesus said that the heart sin of hatred is the root of murder. We murder in our heart when we hate. Well, they hated their brother. They hated the honor his father had bestowed on him. They hated him for his dreams. Notice they mocked him as this dreamer. Literally, the Hebrew reads, the master of the dreams. So I don't know if that, and that can just mean someone who's a dreamer, but it suggests to me they're saying, in his dreams, he's the master. And notice what they say. We'll see what becomes of his dreams. We shall see what becomes of his dreams, they say. So they made the plan. They're going to kill him and throw his body in this pit or cistern. A cistern was a pit they carved out of the limestone to store the water during the rainy seasons. You know, there are two seasons of rain in Israel. And so there in the wilderness in particular, that would be kind of, since there wasn't a well, you would store water. It would be for you and for the flocks. This one had already gone dry. And so they said, we'll toss him in there. They said, we'll see what's going to become of his dreams. He says he's going to rule over us. Not likely if he's dead. So by killing Joseph, they planned to kill this idea of him being their ruler. Little did they know. So again, we see God's sovereign hand. We see it in that Joseph found them. We see he found them at that exact spot. They think they're going to stop God's plan to make him ruler. They're going to defeat the dreams. But again and again, the scripture says we cannot defeat God's purposes. Proverbs 19:21, there are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. Proverbs 21:30, there is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. Isaiah 14:27, for the Lord of hosts has purposed. Who will annul it? His hand is stretched out. Who will turn it back? Do you really think you can stop the hand of God? That's what they thought they could do. We'll just kill Joseph. God has announced a plan for Joseph, and they think they can stop it. That's what they're thinking those dreams are about. God has announced a plan for Israel, and Satan thinks he can stop it by destroying Israel. He's been trying that. He's had that plan for thousands of years. The Lord of hosts has purposed. Who will annul it? His hand is stretched out. Who will turn it back? Well, when Reuben heard the plan, we're told, verse 21, he delivered him out of their hands and said, let's not kill him. Shed no blood, but throw him in the pit in the wilderness. Don't lay a hand on him. So he says, and his point was, if he could get him safe, he'd come back later and then take him home safely to dad. But he put it in terms of a plot. Well, don't actually kill him yourself. You don't want to kill your own brother. Why don't you just throw him in the pit, and then he can die of thirst and starvation over several days. And so they liked that idea. But his plan was, if I can get him thrown into the pit, then when they're not looking, I'll pull him out and I'll get him safe. Verse 23, so it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers, they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. They took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty and there was no water in it. So they followed the brothers' advice, they took off his coat and they threw him in. And they pulled off that hated coat of honor. Notice some of the repetitions I'll just mention in passing. The tunic of many colors. They put him into the pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Just kind of really underscoring, God was at work in these things. In verse 25, they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels. How deep-seated is their hatred? It passes quickly. They have just grabbed their brother, stripped off his coat, and thrown him into the cistern where they expect he is going to die a hard death over several days. And what do? They break out their meal and sit down and have a meal. Now, we're not told here, what is Joseph doing? What's he saying? We don't know. The account's silent. But later on, if you were to skip over to chapter 42, verse 21, when things start when they start having problems, when they think they're in trouble with this ruler of Egypt, here's what they said in chapter 42, 21. They said to one another, we're truly guilty concerning our brother. We saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, the distress has come upon us. So they bore the guilt of that in their conscience. So as soon as a calamity comes into life, they're saying, this is what we get for what we did to Joseph. But one of the things they distinctly remember, he pleaded for mercy, and we stuffed our faces with the hamburgers we had brought. This is, 20 years later. Some commentator has noted here, if you did a little math, you could probably figure out how long it took for the sound of his voice to reach their eardrum. Not very long. And some of you are actually probably going through the math and you could tell me later. But from eardrum to heart, it took 20 years. They heard, but they didn't hear his plea. 20 years later, their conscience is finally crushed by their circumstances when they realize, we did wrong. We did wrong. But they happen to see a spice caravan. So there's another providence that the brother would say, let's not kill him, that they would agree. Then as they meet, they happen to see a camel caravan passing through the neighborhood on the way to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brothers listened. So as they pulled him out, it says, they lifted him out of the pit, sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. So Judah now, Reuben said, let's not kill him because he planned to bring him home to dad. Judah says, well, why should we kill him? We can actually make a profit out of this deal. Let's sell him as a slave. Now, he's not doing that as a mercy as much as we shouldn't, you know, this killing of your brother is really kind of a nasty business. Well, let's just sell him into slavery. And so the Midianites come through and they sell him into slavery. By the way, it's the history of that time frame. This was common. People from this region is called the people of this area, the land, the promised land, Syria, that area all around there would be called Western Semitic region, a Western Semitic region. And the Western Semitic peoples in Egypt were called Asiatics. They're from Asia. Asiatics. Their records tell us at this time frame there was an abundance of Asiatics in slavery in Egypt. Some of them came as prisoners of war. Some of them were given as, or were as a settlement of debt. Some were just part of slave trade. So this concept of the Midianites being involved in slave trade and selling, that we, our records of Egyptian history tell us that that was a thriving and common business. In fact, from this exact time frame, from 2000 to 1500, the going price for a slave was 20 shekels of silver. Over time, later on, the price rises. And so this fits exactly with the time frame of when it happened. Now, I don't need to tell you that to make it any more true, but it just kind of shows what he's describing. Our knowledge of history says this exactly fits. So he was sold into slavery for a going price. But how awful an experience for Joseph. Can you imagine Joseph hearing his brother planning his murder? Hearing his brothers debating how to handle that? Then sold as a slave to be carried off to a land far from family, alone. Here's a 17-year-old young man, hated, hears them talk about killing him, fearful in that dry cistern, what was going to happen to him there? Would the beasts get him before the thirst? Dragged out only to be handed over to these rough Midianites and sold like a pack of spices when they reach Egypt. But God was in it. God was actually using these things to providentially accomplish his sovereign purpose. God had a plan for Joseph, and this was God's way of bringing him to Egypt. Later on in his life, in chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph would say to his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive." Later on, it would become clear to him. But what must he have been thinking at the time? How hard, how difficult to be alone, to be threatened, to be fearful of death, grabbed as a slave. But God was doing all those events exactly when he was sent by his father. So he arrived at just the right time to encounter the man, to be sent to just the right person, to just the right place where the Midianites were passing by. Now, we might say, "God, if you wanted me to go to Egypt, couldn't you just send a limousine? Couldn't Pharaoh have just sent up a couple of chariots to come and bring me?" We might look in our own lives and say, "Lord, if you wanted me to be over there, couldn't you have done it this way? Did I have to lose my job to get there? Did I have to lose my health to get there? Did I have to go through all the animosities that brought me to that place?" But God knows what he's doing. And I want you to see that Joseph later can look back and say, God's good hand brought him there. Through the brothers' hatred. Through the slave trader's business. And the other events that will happen as we unfold. The main character of the story, we'll notice the silence of Joseph, because he's not the main character. God is. God is the main actor on center stage in this whole event. God is sovereignly working. No one there could understand what he was doing. A heart of trust would say, God is in control. Later on, it would be much clearer. Well, after he was sold and off he went, Joseph's brothers had to deal with his father. Reuben returned to the pit. Joseph was not in the pit. He tore his clothes. He returned to his brothers and said, the lad's no longer here. What's going to happen to me? In other words, he had his plan. He was going to get him out of, now the pit's gone. What happened to him? So they took Joseph. So they all get together now and said, well, you're in it with us. They took Joseph's tunic. They killed a kid of the goats, dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic to his father with the message, we found this. Do you know whether it's your son's tunic or not? We're all in this together. They took his robe, dipped it in goat blood, and sent it. And notice they don't even say, is this Joseph's coat? Do you see the coldness? Is this your son's coat? Now, I use that kind of language sometimes at home. Barb, did you see what your dog just did? But there's, you can just hear the disdain. They don't even want to say his name. Is this your son's coat? By the way, can we notice some further parallels? Favoritism led to the hostility and hatred that had threatened Jacob's life. His favoritism has now put Joseph in danger. How did that all happen? Well, Jacob, remember, deceived his father. He put on his brother's coat. And on his hands, he put the skin of a goat. And now, a coat is used to deceive Jacob in the blood of a goat. And so he's getting the justice. He's coming back to him what he did to his own father. The whole family rose up to comfort him, and he wouldn't be comforted. He said, this is going to take me to my grave. And Jacob's son, fueled by long hatred and resentment, watched their father in grief and allow him to continue in that heartbreaking grief. The chapter ends, just so we know what's going to happen, then we're going to, in the next chapter, it's going to break the narrative a little bit. But it wants us to know, so what happened? He was sold into slavery, but there was something specific. Verse 36, now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. So we're told that Joseph didn't, when he was sold into slavery, God's hand was there too. Because somehow Joseph ended up in a slavery to a man who was directly connected to the ruler of the land. God even worked in the slave market to place Joseph in just the right household to accomplish God's purpose. Potiphar happened to be in the market that day. Potiphar happened to like the price he was charged. Again, seeing how God is working through all those details to accomplish a good purpose. So some of the lessons we glean from this. Notice, he was sent by his father to look at the providence here. He was sent by his father to find his brothers. A chance meeting in the middle of nowhere. Providence. He met a man who knew where his brothers were going. What's the likelihood of that? He was kept alive, safe from the murderous intentions of his brothers. He could easily have been killed there in Dothan. He was sold to Ishmaelites. There was, again, sovereign. He brought them and put them in the right place. He was carried to Egypt, exactly where he needed to be. He could have been carried back to Midian. He was sold to a royal servant. In each step of the way, and so many others, God was working to accomplish his purpose. God is sovereignly, providentially accomplishing his purpose for good. None of the individuals involved was in any way aware or thought, oh, I'm being pushed against my will. But God was moving their will. Isn't that amazing how he can do that? They were making absolutely free choices, completely governed by God's sovereignty. How does that work? As you saw it described. There it is. But God was working to accomplish his purpose. God perfectly is directing every action to accomplish his good will. And he makes it clear, as Joseph would say later, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. God did not plant murderous thoughts in those brothers' hearts. But he can work through murderous thoughts. Again, Habakkuk talks about, God, how could you possibly use the Babylonians? They're the most wicked people on the face of the earth. But that was what God said, but I can use wicked people to accomplish my good purpose. So some things we learn from that. God is in control. Whenever there's another tragedy, another devastating situation, storm, you'll hear the people come trotting out and say, God had nothing to do with this. God is wringing his hands and weeping just as much as we are. That's not the God of the Bible. God can make a newspaper fly across Australia and land on a man's leg in the middle of nowhere, if that's how God wants to bring him to faith. God can put Midianites, can't you just imagine? They could have been at the gas station for another 15 minutes and never would have worked. Think of all the details that could easily have happened. The one guy that met him, he could have forgotten his lunch and gone back home. Look at all the things God orchestrated perfectly to accomplish his plan. And notice that God is so patient. He's got a decades-long plan, and actually he told Abraham a 400-year plan. Your people are going to go into slavery. Not you, Abraham, you'll die in peace. Your descendants, they're going to go off and be slaves in another land. After 400 years, they're going to come back. God can see the big picture, and he works on a national scale in the small details. What a God we worship. He's all powerful and all wise and all good. But, you know, that was a hard thing to go through those years so that Joseph could be in that place where God could do all those mighty things in his life. God can put us in a great place of influence through all kinds of successes. And God can put us in a great place of influence through all kinds of pain and sorrow. Sometimes people in influence, because of all the position and power they have, sometimes people will listen to them exactly because of all the suffering they've been through. God knows his plan and purpose. Can we hear about all of this without thinking of Romans 8:28-29, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God works all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. All things. All things. All things. And so what that tells me is we can trust God in the all things. We can trust God in the difficult times. That he is in control. We may not understand, but we can trust him. And all of this was to provide salvation for his people. Joseph rose to a place where he could keep them alive. Can you see the parallel to the Lord Jesus Christ? How is it God dealt with our sin problem? Through a path of suffering, a cross, so that we might be forgiven and have a home in heaven. God in his mercy can provide a Savior. And he offers you salvation. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior, he's calling you to turn from your sin and trust in him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your good hand and control and sovereign will and way. And so, Father, we do ask, Grant us, Father, your grace to trust you. Even though we may not understand what it is you're doing and accomplishing in our lives, Father, give us the grace to trust you. And we thank you, you're a God we can trust and worship. Now be with us as we go to this Lord's table. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.